We're currently studying Paul's letter to the Christians in the region of Galatia, which today is called Central Turkey. We've been saying that this letter revolves around three major questions. The first question is, who speaks with authority for God? Another way of asking this question is to say, how do I know the gospel I believe is the true gospel, and how can I spot counterfeit gospels so I don't end up being deceived by them? The second question is, what religious rules and regulations must I follow to be a true Christian? Another way of asking this question is to say, what does God require of me in order that I might be acceptable to him? The third question is, what do I owe to others? Another way of asking this question is to say, as a Christian, am I free to live as I choose? And what does the Christian life look like? Paul has introduced these questions by impressing upon us the seriousness of what's really at stake here. He warns us that anyone who gets sidetracked on these central issues is in danger of eternal condemnation, so I guess we had better take him seriously. These are no trivial issues, but rather they strike at the very heart of the gospel. Now, as we get into the meat of his letter, Paul begins to treat each question at length, beginning with the first question, who speaks with authority for God? Today's passage is rather lengthy, so let's get right to it. We're going to read from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, to chapter 2, verse 10. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it or learn it from any human source. Instead, I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation. And I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But God had other plans for my life. He who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. And when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not go to ask advice from any human being. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But right away I departed to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and to get information from him, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of Jesus. I assure you that before God I am not lying about what I am writing to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing, the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith he once tried to destroy. And so they glorified God on my account. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus along with us. I went there because of a revelation and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so only in a private meeting with the influential people to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Now this matter arose because of false brothers with false pretenses who slipped in unnoticed to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. But we did not surrender to them even for a moment in order that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism between people. Those influential leaders added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the circumcised, for the God who empowered Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised also empowered me for my apostleship to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who had a reputation as pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. They requested only that we remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Well, that's a rather long passage. You're probably thinking we're going to be here all day. But not to worry. There are many issues we could address. For instance, the tone of these verses seems very antagonistic. Is this the best way to deal with differences among believers? Is Paul promoting himself at the expense of Cephas, that is Peter? Cephas is his Hebrew name. Were Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel at odds with each other? Well, we've just finished reading the letters of Peter, so we're in a good position to talk about that. Paul seems to be teaching a rugged individualism at the expense of harmony. Is that an accurate assessment? Where is Paul's accountability? Or is he free to make things up as he goes along and just say, well, God's the one who gave me the message? Who does he answer to? Or is everyone supposed to answer to him? Was it in response to this issue and this letter that the Jerusalem council that is recounted in Acts verse chapter 15 had taken place? Or had this council already taken place? And if it had, why didn't Paul mention it? Because the outcome of that council was a letter that specifically said the Gentiles did not have to submit to the Jewish law, that the only religious regulations they had to follow were to not eat food with blood in it, to not eat food sacrificed to idols, to not take part in the sexual immorality that occurred in many of the temple practices in pagan temples. He makes no mention of that. Can any of us claim special revelation? Can I stand here in the pulpit and say, I didn't learn this from reading the Bible, but God declared to me this truth? Would God teach to an individual something that contradicts the written testimony of Scripture? As many in the church were claiming that Paul's teaching on circumcision and the Sabbath in particular contradicted the clear teaching of what we call the Old Testament. What do we do with supposed contradictions in the Bible? Why is this passage even here? What use is it for us? Paul seems to only be defending himself against a local complaint. And yet, in the Bible it says that every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in the way of righteousness. We are told that everything is written for our sake, so that we might know how to serve God. How does this passage fit in with that? How does this passage instruct us? And what training does it give us in righteousness? Well, obviously, I won't have time to address all those questions in today's message. No doubt some of them will be raised in Sunday school, and we can discuss them there. I encourage you to stay and be a part of that discussion and maybe raise some questions of your own. But I will not deal with any of those questions that I have raised, at least not directly, except for the last one. Why is this passage here? What purpose does it serve? What does it teach us? What error does it reprove? What correction does it present? And how does it train us in the way of discipleship? To answer that rather lengthy question, I want to focus on two life stories and two words. The two life stories both belong to the same person, the writer of this letter. He has two names. Saul, his Hebrew name, which is used in the Bible mostly in speaking about his life before his conversion, or at least before he began specifically to address Gentiles. And the other name, Paul, is used when speaking of his work as an apostle to the Gentiles. The first name, Saul, means the one asked for, and may remind us of the first king of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And it well describes his zeal as a Pharisee. He was the one Israel was asking for, to teach them how to keep the law and how to be acceptable to God by their own goodness. This life is described in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." No doubt as he wrote these words, Paul reflected on the fact that so many of his current opponents were just like he used to be. And no doubt he knew the impossibility of persuading them with a truth that he himself had so vehemently rejected for so long. No doubt he knew that he could not accomplish what in his case took a miracle of God. No doubt he understood that every time anyone comes to faith in Christ, it is a result of a miracle of God's doing. Just as powerful a miracle, though maybe not as spectacular, as Paul's own conversion. The other name, Paul, means small, and it describes well how he no doubt saw himself after he was confronted by God and by the Savior whose followers he had tried so hard to destroy. For the rest of his life, Paul would see himself as small, as of no account, but the God he served as large, large enough to handle any challenge that would face him as he sought to carry out God's will for his life. It was his sense of smallness that led him to come across in person as timid and weak, and why he carried out his missionary work, in his own words, not in confidence and with strong and persuasive words, but in weakness and with much fear and trembling. But it was his corresponding sense of the greatness of God that enabled his letters to speak with such forcefulness and clarity, not only to their readers, but throughout the century. Two names, two lives, two very different stories. And what accounts for the difference? Was it that one day Paul began to see clearly the truth about Jesus, and so he changed his mind and changed his focus? Did he bring the pride and arrogance and self-confidence of Saul into his new life as Paul? If not, what accounts for this drastic change in mindset? this drastic change in the understanding of who God is. This very drastic change in his awareness of how we are made righteous in the presence of God. And this change in the way he carried out his ministry. This is where the two words come in. The two words, but God. When the time came for Paul to do the work that God had prepared for him to do in the church, Paul was still an enemy of God. By his own wisdom, which was substantial, he still had not come to see God for who he is. By his knowledge of Scripture and of the world, which was immense, he still had not come to know God. By his own will, which was impressive, he had not come to believe in God. But the time had come. And God could not wait for Paul to come to him. Indeed, knowing that Paul was dead to him, God knew that the only way to bring Paul to himself was to bring him back to life, which is exactly what he did. And the resulting change was titanic. Notice that Paul, despite the claim God had on him, desired to do all things properly. He sought to be under the authority of the church. Although it may look like it at first glance, Paul was no lone ranger. Even when he went on his missionary journeys, he did not go by himself. And on his first missionary journey, Barnabas, not Paul, was considered by the Gentiles to be the more important of the two. He says, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles in a private meeting with influential people in order to make sure that I was not running and had not run in vain. He goes on to remind his readers that the church and the church leaders in Jerusalem were in full accord with his presentation of the gospel. As he says, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. As proof of this, he reminds his readers of Titus, a fellow traveler of his who was a Greek, a Gentile believer, who was prominent in the church and important to the ministry of Paul. Though he was a Gentile and everyone knew he was a Gentile, yet even among the believers in Jerusalem, Titus was not required to become circumcised. In other words, they did not require that he keep the Jewish religious and ceremonial law in order to be considered a Christian. The leaders in Jerusalem knew the truth of what Paul was preaching, that our life in God is based not on what we have done, or are doing, or promise to do. Life comes to us and is maintained in us by those two words, but God. These same two words are highlighted in Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus, where he describes the transformation that happened in their lives and ours. He writes these words in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 of Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and in the sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now at work among those who are disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You were saved by grace. Two lives. We were dead. But now we are alive with the Messiah, with Christ. Why? How? But God. Not all transformations are as spectacular as some in appearance, though in truth they are just as spectacular. In the words of 1 Corinthians 6, not all of us were idolaters or adulterers or sexual sinners or thieves or covetous or drunks or revilers or extortioners, but we were all dead. Not all of us showed our death as obviously, but all were, to God at least, as obviously dead. And so I might add, were all of us. Not all of us were as obviously dead, but obviously all of us were dead. Now we are alive, and we celebrate that life together as a fellowship. What made the difference? Did we one day just come to our senses? Did we finally decide for ourselves one day that we would surrender everything that had meant so much to us up until that time and become friends with the one who until that moment was our absolute enemy? Did we who were dead just decide we would come to life? Perhaps it seems that way to us and to those around us. But the truth is, the same two words that describe the change in Paul describe the change in us. But God. And this truth will be the foundation of everything else that Paul has to say in this letter. These two words were at the heart of Paul's defense of the gospel as God had given it to him. But God. Yes, Paul might say, I know the law of Moses is precious. I followed it myself, zealously. I was willing to die for it. I was willing to kill for it. But God has shown me a better way. Yes, I know I once believed I had to earn the love and favor of God by keeping the outer requirements of the law, requirements that I must admit did nothing to shape my character. But God changed my character so that everything I do now, religious or secular, toward the Jews or toward the Gentiles, all that I do now, begins to reflect, however inadequately, the character of the God who changed me. Yes, I yielded to this God. Yes, I still yield every day to the spirit of this God at work in me. But whereas once I saw myself as God's gift to man, the one whom everyone was asking God to send to help them to be a better follower of God, now I realize how small I am, how small I need to be if God is to work in me and make me great. Yes, how small we are, but how great our God is. With regard to Paul, this is the transformation that is at the heart of both the man and his message. His gospel speaks of the work of God and the work of humanity. God's work cannot be done by us. and our work can only be done in and through him if it is to be worth anything. Religious rules, rituals, regulations, requirements can do nothing to make us acceptable before God. We are now free to offer to God whatever of these we want as genuine expressions of gratitude to him. But they are not required, nor do they improve our standing with him, as Paul will begin to demonstrate next week. And he will use Cephas, that is Peter, as an example. And though he will teach us that it is the Spirit of God who works through us, and everything of value to God is done in us by that Spirit, nevertheless he will teach us that we are called to actively yield ourselves to him, that he might freely do his work of making us into the people we are called to be. Everything else Paul writes here about his 3 years away between Damascus and Jerusalem, about his 14 years in Arabia, about his encounters in the church in Jerusalem, all of this is in the context of those two words, but God, and the transformation that they brought to his life, and the calling and the claim that God now had on him, on his life, and on his message. God has a similar claim on us. We are called as well. We too are dead apart from God. For the life we have been given is life in Christ. And any time we leave Christ behind, we step away from that life and back into the death from which he called us. Most of the time, the new life that we have in Christ, its freedoms and its obligations, lead us to serve the needs of others. And who can argue with that? But occasionally, as with Paul and the Galatians, our allegiance to God for the new life that we have in Christ gives rise to conflicting priorities and opinions. And when that happens, as it did between Paul and the false teachers that had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, the teachers he addresses in this letter, we, like Paul, must decide, who are we going to please? As I said last week, we will serve all people, but we seek to please only one, and that is God. So what happens when our need to serve God leads us to do or say things that do not please other people? As much as possible, we, like Paul, must seek to maintain peace, if not agreement. But where peace is not possible and the truth of God is at stake, we must resolve, as Paul does here, and as Peter himself did when faced with the same situation before the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, we too must resolve to please God and not man, and then trust in God to vindicate us in his time and in his chosen way, for our growth in faith and for his glory. There's a full life ahead of all of us as we live the new life of faith in Christ. There are many paths that we can take, and there are many freedoms that God offers to us. But everything about our new life in Christ must be done in the context of those two words, but God. We must never forget what God has done for us while we were sinners, while we were still his enemies. And we must also never forget that no matter where our path takes us in life. We have at our side, indeed we have within us, a God who can face all challenges and guide us with confidence and assurance. Though the circumstances of life may at times make us feel very small indeed. And though as we look at ourselves, we may see only weakness and failure, nevertheless, it is God who is at work in us to will and to do that which is pleasing in His sight. Our God can do it. And our God promises He will. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the knowledge that You are greater than any challenge we may face, and that Your love is deep enough to understand our need. It is wide enough to embrace us even as we stumble and fall. It is sincere enough to carry us through to the fulfillment of Your promise in Christ Jesus our Lord.